Well, tonight, in some ways, we're looking at the very first Christmas carol ever recorded. And we read about that, didn't we, in Luke chapter 1, as Mary, before even the Lord Jesus has been born, but after Mary's received this visitation from the angel Gabriel, and she knows this child is in her womb, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and as she speaks to Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaps for joy. He was promised, wasn't he, to Elizabeth that the child that would be born to her would be filled with the Spirit even before he's born. And here's evidence of that. Here's a fulfillment of that prophecy already as John the Baptist leaps at the presence of the Lord Jesus in Mary. And Mary, therefore, before the shepherds, before the wise men, before the angels who come and speak to the shepherds, before all of that, she sings this first Christmas carol, and we read it in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through to 55 on page 904. Those of you who grew up possibly in a Roman Catholic background or a more traditional church setting might know these words and some of the other songs that are for us in the Gospel of Luke, because they've been sung by Christians down through the century, and they're often known by their Latin names. This song in particular is known as the Magnificat. So maybe you've come across that in your earlier lives. But what we have here is a hymn, as we can see in verse 46, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's a song of praise, a song of glory. And we shouldn't forget, as we begin looking at this Christmas carol together, we shouldn't forget what we learned or were reminded of last week. Because if you remember, what we looked at last week was we looked at Mary herself and the story of Mary, this teenage girl, possibly quite a young teenager whom the Lord visits and the Lord chooses to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous honor. Why choose her? All of these people that he could have chosen, and he didn't go to the kings, and he didn't go to the priestly families, and he didn't go to the aristocracy, but he went to this poor teenage girl, unmarried girl, and he blessed her in an extraordinary way. And you may remember that last week we realized that God favors ordinary and not extraordinary people, and what a wonderful encouragement that was for us. Because we too are ordinary and not extraordinary people. And actually that theme of God favoring ordinary, not extraordinary people, is very much echoed in this song. And in fact Mary goes further this time, because she says here not just that God favors ordinary people, but she goes further and says that God, look at verse 52 for example, he puts down the mighty from their thrones. Well, he's definitely not favouring extraordinary people, if that's what he does, is he? What's he doing instead? He's exalted the lowly. So it's not just ordinary people, it's humble people that God is favouring. And he enables these people we saw last time around, these ordinary people, to do extraordinary things. That was Mary's experience. It was Abraham's experience. It was Moses' experience. He was just an ordinary boy, wasn't he? It was David's experience. He was just an ordinary shepherd boy, but he did extraordinary things. And you think of all the other Bible heroes, just ordinary people. Yes, they did extraordinary things, but God enabled them to do those extraordinary things. We go to church history too. We look at the missionaries who have gone around the world. We look at the great preachers. They're just ordinary people whom God did extraordinary things with. But we saw last week too that God gives us an extraordinary person to do what we could never do. And that was one of the wonderful things. You see, no matter how extraordinary God works in our lives, no matter how extraordinary gifts God may give us, we will still fall short. And there are things that we still can't do. And no matter how extraordinary the works that God does through us, we will never be able to save a single person, will we? And we certainly won't be able to save ourselves. So God gives us an extraordinary person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what we could never do. And as we put all that together, we are left with a wonderful gospel. A gospel that's for ordinary people. A gospel that gives hope to ordinary people. A gospel that causes us to look outside of ourselves for that hope and not within ourselves. And we would therefore expect, wouldn't we, that when we look at this Christmas carol of Mary's, when we look at this wonderful song, we would expect this song to echo all of those things that we learnt last time, wouldn't we? And that's exactly what happens. Because there is a sense in these verses in which Mary is a model believer for us. She certainly lived in a time that's different to our own time. She didn't know that that the Son of God would be crucified when she sang this song. We know that now. She certainly lived in a different time, and yet the song that she sang really models for us the song that all of us should be singing. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the song that she sings is not a song that she sings on her own. I was thinking about this earlier on, because it was she had a visitation from Gabriel earlier on, doesn't she? But she doesn't sing a song there in quite the same way. What causes her to sing this song is her visit to her relative Elizabeth and the things that Elizabeth said. And before we get into the song, I think it is worth noting that sometimes, perhaps often, we need one another if we're really to sing. And I think that's Mary's experience now. You can imagine the difficulties and the struggles of just getting used to what's happened to her as an unmarried person, bearing this child, all the things that are going to be said and so on. You can imagine it in that first century society. And then she goes to her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth cries out, verse 42, with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She's perhaps had ridicule and worry and innuendo and all of that. But now she comes to someone who simply says, "Blessed are you among women." That the mother of the Lord should come to me. Elizabeth knows who she is and who it is whom she carries. "Blessed is she who believe," Elizabeth said. You see all these blessings that Elizabeth is pouring out? And because Elizabeth pours out these blessings on Mary, Mary then bursts into a song of praise to God. And I don't think it's a coincidence that those two things happen together. I think, in other words, Mary's song is a response to Elizabeth's blessings of Mary. And I think that's a really helpful reminder that just cements again some of the things we've been looking at in the last two Sunday mornings of our need to really care for one another and to love one another. That we need, don't we, to bless one another. And if we bless one another, then surely that will affect our own heart, our own soul, and it will help us to sing praises to God. So we get to this song then in verse 46, and what is this song? Well, we find that this song begins with the words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You see, what Mary is telling us about here is something that has happened to her, something that is coming from the very depths of her inmost being. It's in her heart, it's in her soul, do you see? It's in her very center. She doesn't say, I woke up this morning and I turned over a new leaf and I thought it was about time that I really served God well, so this is what I'm setting out to do. That's not what her song is about, is it? It's not that she says, "Well, I was reading this self-help book recently and it really just helped me and lifted my spirits and so on, so I'm going to sing a song about that." She doesn't say that either. She's saying what she seems to be saying, something like, in my inmost being, in my spirit, in my soul, God has moved me, God has blessed me, and now I can't help but cry out in praise to my Lord and Savior. So my soul, my very being, magnifies the Lord. It's not that we've got to 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening and we think, well, it's time to sing the first hymn, I better join in with everybody else. It's not that. Her very soul itself is moved by what the Lord has done. And you see, every Christian who's a real Christian, every believer who's a real believer, understands what Mary means and understands why Mary sings, don't we? Because we know that Christianity, we know that the faith that Mary is expressing is not something that we learn in self-help books. It's not something where we're turning over a new leaf. It's something really, as just what happened to Mary, it's something that happens when someone outside of us, do you remember the extraordinary person? Someone outside of us changes us from the inside out. We've tried maybe for decades, some of us, to change ourselves, and we couldn't do it. And then there came a day when somebody came to change us from the inside out. And this power comes and intervenes in our lives. And we're shaken to the very depths, we're shaken to the core. And then our soul sings and our soul magnifies the Lord. It's the experience of every believer. For some people it's incredibly dramatic. For some people it's a more gentle thing that happens over a period of time. But the point is, whether it happens dramatically or whether it happens gradually, the point is it's happened in the life of every believer. Yesterday I was watching the football on the television. I rarely watch Premier League football. I'm much more interested in proper football further down the table, as you know. But I wanted to watch the Leicester-Everton game yesterday. So I watched about half of that game. And the reason I wanted to watch that game, hopefully you all know, but if you don't know, Leicester City have just won the Premier League after Spurs lost in the week. And this was the first game afterwards. It was going to be an enormous celebration of what everyone thought was impossible actually happening and taking place. Little Leicester City, who everybody thought would be relegated, actually won the Premier League. And as I was watching the football, and I wasn't really all that interested in the football, to be honest. It was the presentation and the celebrations that I was really paying attention to. But here's what the commentator said partway through the second half. He said this. All you could hear was the Leicester City fans singing. He says, they haven't stopped singing since Chelsea scored the second goal at 10 o'clock the other night. And that's what made them champions. They haven't stopped singing since this amazing thing happened. And there's something of that, isn't there, for every Christian? That we sing not because we have to, but we sing because of what has happened. We sing, in other words, because of what God has done. And there's a sense, isn't it, in which we haven't stopped singing since we've realized this. I'm not suggesting, obviously, that all of the time tunes are coming out of our mouths, but in our hearts, as it were, in our soul, there is a sense in which we haven't stopped singing, just like those Leicester City fans hadn't stopped singing. So what does this passage help us to understand then about how a Christian sings? That's really what we're looking at this evening, how a believer sings. Here's the first thing I think we can learn from this song of Mary's. A believer sings about who God is. A believer sings about who God is. You see, although this song begins with the word my, talking about Mary, my soul, it's actually a song that's all about God, isn't it? It's all about who God is. You think of verse 47, for example, where Mary says that God is Savior. Think of verse 49, where she says that God is the Mighty One. You think of the end of verse 49, when she says that God is the Holy One, or His name is holy. You see, this is a song about who God is. And this, therefore, is a song of believers. Someone who's trusting faithfully in God. And here's the thing, you see, Mary knows who God is. She's not singing about one whom she does not know. She's not singing about one whom she's got no experience of. She knows who God is, and therefore she sings about who God is. And we too should be doing that. And I want to make it clear, as I'm talking here about how we're singing, I'm not simply talking about how we should sing on a Sunday. That's obviously part of it. And it's good, isn't it, to gather together and to sing God's praises. And I hope that as we've sung the songs, not just today, but in the weeks and years in the past, you'll have realized that many, many of the songs that we sing together on a Sunday are songs about who God is, not just songs about ourselves. Too many modern hymns, perhaps, end up being songs about ourselves. But we love to sing songs about who God is. So it is important how we sing on a Sunday, but I don't want you to think that that's all that I'm talking about when I talk about how a believer should sing. Because we don't just sing, surely, we don't just sing on a Sunday, do we? But we sing throughout the week. There'll be times maybe, perhaps particularly if you live on your own, where you can sing out loud and not be embarrassed by it. Maybe you sing in the shower or sing in the car or wherever it may be. And what a wonderful thing to do, to sing the praises of God, to sing about who God is when we're at home. But I'm not just talking about singing out loud either. I'm talking, you see, it's Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's talking here about her spirit rejoicing in God her Saviour. In other words, this is not just about what Mary vocalizes. This is about what Mary is feeling and what Mary is doing in her inward being. And here's the wonderful thing, you see, as we go in about our business, as it were, we can have singing hearts, can't we? We can sing about who God is. We can sing about our Saviour. We can sing about the Mighty One. We can sing about the One whose name is holy. We can sing about Him and we can sing to Him. We can do so in our hearts. So I wonder whether we really sing about our Lord and about who God is. Do we declare Him to be our Saviour and our Rescuer and our Redeemer? Do we declare that He really is the Mighty One? You see, as we think about the Lord as our Saviour, when we think about the Lord as the Mighty One, it humbles us, doesn't it? Sometimes perhaps we like to go through our lives thinking that we're in control, thinking even that we can save ourselves, but we can't. We go through our lives sometimes thinking that we are the Mighty Ones, but we're not. And therefore to sing to in our souls that God is our Saviour and God is the Mighty One is really helpful and really helps us to make sure our feet are on the ground. It humbles us, in other words. And actually this passage is full of humility. You look at verse 43 where Elizabeth says, why am I so favoured? Couldn't that be turned into a beautiful song to the Lord? Why me? Why have you chosen me? Why have you set your love upon me? Think about verse 48 where Mary sings, He's been mindful of the humble state of His servant. As we sing and remind ourselves that we serve God the King, and that's in a sense all we are, we're simply servants, slaves of the God Most High. And it humbles us. And it helps us then when we get to verse 52 and we read there that God has lifted up the humble. You see, if we're to experience that, we need firstly to be brought low, don't we, by the Lord. And thinking and singing about who He is a wonderfully helpful way that just puts us back in our place. And here's the thing, you see. Here's the glorious thing about the gospel. When we think about God and how holy He is, and how mighty He is, it really does put us back in our place, doesn't it? We think, well, who are we? Just a little speck of dust on a little speck of a planet in the middle of a speck of a galaxy in this vast universe. That's all we are. And yet it's not quite all we are, is it? Because that is deeply humbling. But the more we are humbled by seeing that, the more glorious God's salvation becomes. The more glorious it is when we realize that God is not just the Mighty One and the Holy One, but God is the Savior. That Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. And seeing our smallness helps to see just how much we're loved and just how precious the saints are in the sight of God. And we sing therefore about God as a Saviour and God as a Mighty One, and that humbles us. But we think too of God as a Holy One at the end of verse 49. And you know, don't you, what that word holy means? It means that God in His nature has a settled opposition to sin. In other words, it's not something that He kind of flares up with time and again. If sin gets really bad, then God will get angry with it, but He'll kind of let it go most of the time. No, He's got a settled opposition to sin in all its forms, in all of its places. God is different to us, you see. There's a sense, isn't there, in which we get used to sin. The sin I think that we get most used to is our own sin, isn't it? Because that's what we excuse the most. That's what we explain away the easiest. And we're used to it in the surrounding cultures as well, aren't we? Maybe some of us, particularly perhaps those of us who are younger and really can't remember anything different, but many of us who are younger no longer bat much of an eye when we hear swearing in the street. Why? Well, we've got used to it. When we see selfishness around us, no longer makes us feel uncomfortable, perhaps we're used to it. When someone pushes themselves forward, we're used to it. When somebody lies and cheats, oh, it hurts if they're lying and cheating to us, but when we read about it or see it elsewhere, we're not surprised. We're used to it. We're used to it, but God is not like us. God never gets used to it. He has this settled opposition to sin. He's a holy God. And as we sing our praise to God, and as we sing our songs to God, we must remember His holiness, His opposition to sin in all of its forms. Because it's a vital part of who God is. We can't understand the cross. We can't understand the Lord Jesus until we've understood the holiness of God. So a believer, therefore, sings about who God is. But there's something else that we learn in this psalm, too, that a believer sings about what God has done. A believer sings about what God has done. And here, as we look at this psalm, particularly verse 49 and following, we imagine, don't we? We can see this wonderful situation of what God has done. And what does Mary pick up? Well, she says in verse 49 that He's done great things. He's done great things. What are the great things that Mary is singing about? Well, she sings in verse 50 there of His mercy on those who fear Him from generation to generation. She's thinking of perhaps of the way in which God rescued His people from Israel as He showed mercy on them there. She's thinking of the way in which God has shown mercy to her and on her own soul. She understands that what God has done is He's extended mercy. And she knows that she would be utterly lost if God had not done so, because she's realized that He is a holy God. And because He is a holy God and she is not a holy woman, just as we're not holy people, then Mary desperately needs God's mercy, just as you and I do. And Mary, therefore, is so full of praise that God has extended His mercy to those who fear Him. Imagine, perhaps, if you can, a successful business that takes over another company that's failing. A company that perhaps once was great, but is now losing money hand over fist. And this successful company comes in and it buys out this failing company. And as it buys out the failing company, it wants to put it right. It wants to solve the problems. And it looks around and it thinks, well, perhaps the real problem here, it's all the management. They're lazy. They're incompetent. They're just drawing their salary. But they're not actually doing anything useful. They're not doing any work. So the successful company then comes in and clears out the whole of this incompetent, lazy management staff that have brought this smaller company into such trouble. And if that was to happen, and if that wasn't just what the successful company was saying, but that was genuinely the case, we'd have to say, well, fair enough. If this company is going to be turned around, if any good is going to be done, then that's what needs to happen. They need a fresh start. They need to start again. They're, at the end of the day, they're the new owners. They can do that. They've got the power to clean out those people. If that's what they want, they've got the ability to be able to do it. And it seems the right thing to do. That's where the problem is. Let's ditch the problem. That's kind of how the world works. But it's not how God works. It's not how God in His mercy deals with us. Because as God bought not a company, but He bought a people for Himself. Oh, if God had cleared out all the people who were no good, all the people who were lazy and incompetent, all the people who had let themselves down, if God got rid of them, there'd be no hope for you, would there? And no hope for me neither. Because we are the ones who have failed. We are the ones who are incompetent. We are the ones who have let God die down time and time again. But God doesn't clear us out. God doesn't get rid of us. He extends mercy and grace to His children. He's got the right to do so. But He chooses not to use that right. He chooses to extend mercy. And that's what God has done. He's done it in the past. He's done it most clearly at the cross, of course, as God has extended His mercy to sinners. So we sing about what God has done in his mercy, but we sing about what God has done in his mighty deeds, verse 51 through to 53, that God has shown strength in his arm, and he's scattered the proud, he's pulled down the mighty and exalted the hungry, he's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's one of the surprising things about God that we were looking at last time around, that God is not interested particularly in the powerful as the world would see it. He's not interested in those that other people look up to necessarily. He's not interested in those who hold the power or those who hold the wealth. He's not interested in that. In fact, the very opposite. He's likely to shatter their pride. He's likely to bring them down. He's likely to send them away empty. Because God is the one who performs mighty deeds. And if I can put it like this, God does not have competition in that regard. And if there are those who think they are mighty, then they can't stand for a moment in God's presence. If there are those who think that they are powerful, if there are those who think that they are wealthy, if there are those who think that they have it all, then God cannot and will not put up with them, and he will send them away. But the ones that he draws near are the meek and the lowly. The ones that he draws near are those who come with empty hands, those who come confessing their sin. And for them, the Lord performs mighty deeds. And anything that we have to be proud of is itself a gift of God. It's something that he has done in us and through us perhaps, or he has done for us. Everything, because he is the one that performs mighty deeds. As we saw last week, he is the one who does extraordinary things through his people. We sing, therefore, about the mighty deeds of God. And we also sing verses 54 and 55. We sing not just about God's mercy and God's mighty deeds, but we sing about God's promises. Because we find in verses 54 and 55 that he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. This is all about, in other words, God keeping his promises. Because Mary is a faithful Israelite. She's looking back at the promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament. And she looked back at those promises. Maybe there was a time when she wondered, where is God in all this? It's been 400 years since the Old Testament closed and there's been nothing. There's been no prophets. No sign of the Messiah. There's been nothing. Perhaps she wondered, where is God in all this? But now she sees God is a God who keeps his promises. It might take him 400 years to keep his promises, but he keeps his promises, and he never lets his people down. And that is what we sing about, because that's what we're relying on, isn't it? That's what our hope is in, isn't it? If God does not keep his promises, then you and I will never get to heaven. Because we're relying on the promises of God, aren't we, to get us there? But we believe with all of our heart that God never breaks a promise. That God has kept his promises and he will keep his promises. And therefore we have a real and certain hope, and we can sing about what God has done. So we sing about who God is and we sing about what God has done, thirdly and finally. And this is perhaps in some ways the most important thing of all. A believer sings not just about who God is, not just about what God has done, but a believer sings about what God has done for me. A believer sings about what God has done for me. Now look at the text again. Elizabeth in verse 43, why am I so favored? She was talking about herself. She didn't just ask, why are God's people so favored? No, why am I so favored? Think of Mary in verse 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She doesn't just say God's people do that. She's saying that's what I do. That's what I'm doing. In verse 49, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Not just the Mighty One has done great things. Verse 52 and 53 and 54, she is talking more generally in those verses, not talking just about herself. But when she talks about the humble and the hungry and the servant, well, that's who she is. It's who she's been described. She's putting herself in that group so very clearly that this is what God has done for me. And you see, the believer really sings because we're part of this of what God has done. When I was watching Leicester City the other day, I was interested in what happened. I wanted to see it. I wanted to watch. But frankly, I wasn't singing. I was merely an interested observer. And I was glad, and I was smiling, I was enjoying it, but I wasn't singing. I wasn't singing. Why? Well, because this wasn't about me. I wasn't part of it. Now, I tell you, if Wrexham had won the National League or the FA Trophy or whatever it might be, I'd be singing. Because I'd be part of that. If the Swans had won anything this season, even Brian, I think, would be singing. Why? Because he'd be part of that. And Mary now is singing, not as an observer, but as a participant in God's grace. In a participant about what God has done, because God has done it for her. God has done it for her. So there's an obvious question for each of us, isn't it? If we're not those who sing, as it were, I don't just mean do we enjoy joining in on a Sunday. I mean, if our lives are not full of God's praises and the occasional lament, if our lives are not full of that, then is it because we're not actually participants? We're merely observers, merely watching from the outside. And I've got to confess, as I was watching those scenes unfold at the King Power Stadium, I was just a little bit jealous. And maybe other people were too. I wish I could have been part of it in some ways. And maybe, perhaps, you felt a little bit like that. That you can see a joy in people's hearts. You can see a song, as it were, bubbling up in their soul. And maybe you feel a little bit jealous of that. That you'd love to have that joy. Love to have that contentment. Love to be able to magnify the Lord in that way. And just maybe, if you can see that in others but not see it in yourself, then just maybe, it's because you're a spectator rather than a participant. Now, how do we become participants in this wonderful song? Well, what have we been singing about? We've been singing about who God is. We've been singing about what God has done. We've been singing that He extends mercy. We've been singing that He performs mighty deeds. We've been singing that He keeps His promises. And therefore, if we want to be participants, it's not that somehow we've got to hit all the right notes. It's not that somehow we've got to do it in ourselves. No, we've got to cry to Him. We've got to cry for His mercy. Mary was a participant because she cried to God for mercy. Mary was a participant because she knew that she needed God to do a mighty deed and save her. Mary was a participant because she cried out to God to fulfill His promises. And if we want to be participants and not just spectators, then we need to cry out to God for mercy. We need to cry out that He would do a mighty deed in our life. We need to pray that He would keep His promises. That if we confess our sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, as always, is our only, only hope. And when He works in our lives, then we have a new song to sing. A song of praise. A song, as we will be singing in just a moment, of love unknown. Of my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown. That they might lovely be. Oh, who am I? Can you see the echoes to what we've been looking at in Luke 1? Oh, who am I? That for my sake the Lord should take frail flesh and die. Let's pray together before we sing that hymn to close. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that every believer has a song to sing. A song of joy and gladness, a song of hope, a song of what the Lord has done for us. And Father in heaven, we pray that each of us might know that wonder and that mercy for ourselves, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.